In the name of God the Father, who saved us, who created us, in the name of God the Son, who saved us, and in the name of God the Holy Spirit, who redeems us. Amen.
Amen.
Please sit down. From today's Gospel, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, I have to admit that this is one of my favourite Gospel stories, certainly from St. Mark. And I want you to come with me in your imagination to a house just beside the lake in the town of Capernaum in Galilee. Here we are, Jesus is talking to us and we're gathered around him listening. And then suddenly we hear noises on the roof above us and bits of plaster start falling on our heads. We forget Jesus and move backwards and look up as a bigger and bigger hole appears in the ceiling above us. Now, as a teacher, I know that Jesus would give up as well eventually because he knows nobody's listening. So he stops talking and he looks up too. Four heads appear and they look down, and then a mat appears between them, tied with rope at each corner, and it's lowered down to us. And eventually we see a man is lying on it, still. The ropes fall from the ceiling and narrowly miss us, and the four faces continue to stare down. We're all silent, wondering, what will Jesus do now? And just behind us, the clergy are giving each other meaningful looks as they plainly ask each other the same question we're asking. But their attitude is very different to ours. We're interested to hear what Jesus has to say. They simply want to tear him to pieces. Now, there are many things that Jesus could have said in that situation. He could have asked the man on the mat his name or where he'd come from. He could have spoken to the four men on the roof who'd lowered him and praised their faith. He could have done or said many things. But what he actually said was, your sins are forgiven. And this created a commotion, as he almost certainly expected. And we need to think about the word sin to understand why. I always worry about the modern translation of the Lord's Prayer, in which we pray that our sins might be forgiven, as, quote, those as we forgive those who sin against us. There's a difference between sinning, committing a crime, and doing wrong. And sadly, we often confuse them together. I'm going to try and separate them. Put simply, a crime is something that the government or society has accepted is not acceptable in our society. It may not be the same as doing wrong. For instance, there was a lot of debate as to whether the leaking of American diplomatic papers on WikiLeaks was a crime or not. If you think of the Ten Commandments, the first four do not constitute a crime. And many would argue are not examples of wrongdoing either. On the other hand, adultery and coveting are not considered to be a crime. But most of us would agree that adultery is an example of wrongdoing. However, coveting is different. There are very few people that would think that coveting was wrong. And in any case, the whole of the advertising industry and much of the financial service industry tries to encourage it. And think a minute, how many of us have visited someone's home without looking at something and saying, I wish I had that, I know I have. But both adultery and coveting are considered to be sins. So what is a sin? The first recorded example of sin was Adam and Eve eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Genesis. We don't consider wanting to know something to be sinful. But it was. So why was it sinful? Well, it was simply because Adam and Eve had been told not to do it. They had disobeyed God's will, and that is sin. So it follows then that we sin when we disobey God. But many of the things listed in the Ten Commandments, six of them in fact, as sins, are actually acts against each other. And so committing those will damage our relationships with other people. Now, you cannot forgive someone for something they've done to offend someone else. I cannot, for instance, come to this young lady here and say, on behalf of Richard Evans, I forgive you for what you did to him. I can't do it. Only Richard can do that, because you didn't offend me. And here we have Jesus stating that God had forgiven the sick man. Now, don't be confused about the wording. Jesus didn't actually say, I forgive you, in the way that a Catholic priest does after confession. In many traditional societies, it's not polite to refer to oneself in the first person. You don't say, I. And if you look in the New Testament, Jesus never says, I. He says, Son of Man, frequently. So then, his critics were right to question what Jesus was saying, because he was claiming to speak for God, if not actually to be God, since only God can forgive sin, because sin means to disobey and offend God. Now, before going on, let me make something absolutely clear. We know today that sinning is not a cause of illness or any other personal or other disaster. The little girl who was killed by the lorry in Bath had done nothing to offend God. We know that illness is neither a positive punishment for wrongdoing nor a negative consequence of it. But Jesus was certainly aware that the man on the mat thought that his illness was a result of sinning. Incidentally, there is evidence that Jesus may not necessarily have agreed with him. But whatever the private thoughts of Jesus on this subject, he knew that the man lying in front of him thought that his illness was caused by sin. And he addressed his spiritual needs first. And this is important for us. We need to remember it and never forget that the spiritual side of a person's experience of life is every bit as important as the physical side. Too often today, too many well-meaning people seem to completely forget the spiritual side. And I do feel sad that when something goes wrong, when somebody dies, for instance, somebody goes to a counselor, a trained counselor, not a priest. Because a counsellor doesn't deal with the spiritual. To return to Jesus. When his critics challenged his right to make this statement, Jesus responded to them. He challenged them with the question as to whether it was easier to tell a man his sins were forgiven or to order him to pick up his bed and walk. To give the answer, he took up his own challenge, and he told the man to get up, take his mat, and walk off. We're not told, incidentally, what his friends did about the hole in the roof, or what the house owner thought about it all. I'll leave that one to your imagination. So, what was Jesus up to? He provoked a confrontation with the religious leaders of his day by announcing that the paralytic sins were forgiven. Having provoked it, he proved his point by curing the man. And this suggests that early on in his ministry, he was clearly claiming to speak for God, if not to be a part of God. What are we to make of this? Well, one thing we do know is that God will forgive us if we acknowledge our wrongdoing. Whether we argue, as the Catholics do, that the power of forgiveness has been given to the priests, or whether we argue, as the Protestants do, that God's forgiveness is open to all of us so long as we feel remorseful and confess our failings to God in prayer and ask for his forgiveness, we will be forgiven. We know that God will forgive us if we confess our failings to him. And we believe that it was the sacrifice of Jesus at Calvary which has made this forgiveness possible. Forgiveness and forgiving are an especially Christian virtue. It's important to understand the implications of that. Now, I've heard people often say, "I can forgive, but I can never forget." Usually said in that tone, too. That's not possible. If you forgive someone who's hurt you, you are choosing not to remember that the event ever took place. The act of forgiving another person an offence literally wipes out memory of that offence. So you cannot forgive and not forget. The two people involved can then move on, since the effect of the wrongdoing no longer lies between them, and the barrier between them is removed. It's the same with God. We cannot move on in our spiritual lives if we remain separated from God as a result of our actions. To restore our relationship with God, though, we need to restore our damaged relationships with each other. Remember, we're going to pray shortly, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." And that is a frightening prayer. We're asking God to treat us in exactly the same way as we treat others. It's almost impossible to live our lives without upsetting someone, somewhere, someday. Possibly every day. What we have to do then is have the courage and the humility to admit that we're wrong, and tell the person we have offended is that we have done wrong. And if you like, we're sorry for it. And in turn, that person has to have the courage and humility to accept the apology and forgive and forget the wrongdoing. Once forgotten, the event has to be treated as though it did not happen. We're trying to grow our church community here. And that, of course, will almost inevitably involve us in stepping on somebody else's toes at some time or another. One way to deal with this is to be as Christ to each other, forgiving those who have offended us and confessing our wrongdoing to those we have wronged. And in that way, we're living in the way that Jesus wants us to do. Now, I'm not a fool. I'm well aware that what I've said is much easier to say than to do. We need to pray for the grace to forgive and allow ourselves time to do so. We need to have the confidence to talk to a friend about it if we're finding it difficult. It's a useful exercise to try, when we're annoyed about somebody, to think about the good things we know about the person who has offended us. And that can lead us to do something to help them, and they're responding to us. And if that doesn't work, think about how God would deal with a situation to bring good out of it. And then ponder how you can be like God in that situation. Finally, we should have faith. We know what Jesus wants us to do, and we believe that he will give us the strength to do it. Amen.